This is Messiah in the Old Testament for the continuity of scripture class, week 16, Genesis 6:8 to Genesis 12:3, May 26th. Okay, our study has been, and I'm not on your handout yet, our study has been the Messiah in the Old Testament. And most believers, I want to see if you would agree with me, most believers tend to say, give me some lists. I need a list. We're going to talk about messianic prophecies. Give me a list of the Old Testament prophecy and how it's fulfilled in the New Testament, and I'm good to go. Well, we sure have been taking our time, because I'm not giving out a list, because we've been studying the messianic theme through Scripture. I think that's what we really need to get a handle on, that Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, teaches a messianic theme. And that is part of the big picture of the Bible. Craig and Joyce and I were talking about big picture a little bit before the class. The big picture is needed to be taught, and it's needed to be understood so that we can better understand the messianic prophecies. Because are you going to memorize a list? No, but if you know your scripture and how God's plan of redemption unfolds, the messianic prophecies are just going to fall into place. But by themselves, on their own, they're rather fragmented, aren't they? I'm not saying they're not important, that they're not crucial, but they're fragmented. And we might say, well, I don't understand how that fits into God's plan. So that's what we're all about. So last week, for those of you who weren't here, we were talking about Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And just this, I'm just going to offer talking points. We read of Satan's attempt in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, to pollute the world, to prevent the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman. That is how we know. This is important for us in our flow of where we're going. This is important for us to understand what is Jesus called by this time. We're in Genesis 6. I said it just before. What is the first title given to him? The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, right? And then we saw him as Jehovah, because Eve, when she gave birth to Cain, she took God's promise from Genesis 3:15 so literally, which it should be taken, and she said, I have acquired a man. She gave birth to Cain, Jehovah. So we see that there's a supernatural birth in that promise in Genesis 3:15, but that baby that's going to be born will come to earth. So he is the God-man, okay? And we also know that promised Redeemer as the blessed God. And you might say, where was I? I don't remember talking about blessed God. A couple weeks ago, when we were talking about the names in Adam's lineage and what they meant, and the latter part of that list, starting with Mahalalel, who was in Adam's line. Mahalalel means El at the end, means God. So, but Mahalalel's name means the blessed God. And Mahalalel gave birth his wife gave birth to Jared, which means shall come down. Jared's wife gave birth to Enoch, which means teaching. And then Methuselah was born. His death shall bring it. So the blessed God. So we've got the message from Adam's lineage that this one who would be the sin bearer, that would be the resolution for sin, that would be the seed of the woman, is the blessed God. So, and that's good to know when people, you're talking to people, be they Jew or Gentile, and say, well, yeah, Jesus was a prophet, but, you know, he wasn't God. God wouldn't become man. There's so much in Scripture that we can share with people who ask that question. And then we talked last week about the Nephilim, and if you're interested, I'm not going to go down this because it'll take too much time, but there's a handout from last week. I don't know if there are any others. I just took one to give to Juanita. And but we talked about the catastrophic global flood and the fact that it was judgment. We talked about DNA, because we also talked about, and Doug and Pam, we were talking, and I don't know if you've ever studied this before, the Nephilim were the product of fallen angels having relationships with human women. Okay, there are three views that I mentioned, but that's one of the views. And we were talking about DNA being messed up. So I wanted to find out a little more about DNA, and Lisa was real helpful because she said it's information. Is that how you... It's a language. You said it's a language. Okay. And then Barbara added some things. When you, yeah, did you
I
look into it?
I read a book by Paul McGuire from 2015 called The Babylon Code.
And okay.
His whole good chapter is about DNA and about, in a nutshell, it says, we must understand that one of the primary battlefields between God and Lucifer is the battle involving DNA, the code of life. And I brought an excerpt from that book. And Bobby, if you wanted to Xerox something, or if
yeah, can we can do it not now? Because
no,
but for next week,
It was really an eye opener.
Yeah, that'd be great.
And he talks about the Nephilim, and you know, he goes more into detail about the DNA, and it was crucial that that's what Satan wants to destroy is the DNA.
Well, when I looked it up briefly. It's DNA is a molecule that contains instructions, the language, regarding how a cell needs to develop, live, and reproduce. Just think of how crucial that is. And DNA makes up chromosomes, and the chromosomes are those thread-like structures that ensure, note that word, that DNA is accurately replicated. Man, you got fallen angels messing around with human beings. Where is that? What does that say? And the very fact that I go along with the view that fallen angels had sexual relations with the women of the day is based on 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5 that we looked at last week in Jude 6 to 7. If that wasn't the view, what are these verses addressing? Okay, and again, if this is if you weren't here, check out the handout.
And Richard, the Numbers helps to confirm it too. Numbers 13:33, because the 10 spies that gave the bad report were basically accusing God of not being faithful, because they're saying, "Oh, he wasn't faithful at the flood because these fallen ones, these giants, are still here and they're in the land."
Thank you, because Patty brought up Numbers 13:33, and that was the homework that I said if you would check that out. And notice, Richard, that you said the spies gave a bad report, and that bad report is that word, that verbiage is noted in verse 33 of Numbers 13. So I like what you said about they were attacking God's faithfulness and what they said didn't do at the flood by wiping them out. God had to wipe out the Nephilim at the flood, because then God's will is not thwarted. So we could rehash that again, but we're not. Just know, redemption always wins. Amen?
Captain, you can get the book called The Babylon Code, and you can get it from the Scottsdale Public Library. You don't have to pay for it. You just, you know, request the book. And, you know.
Is he a believer, Paul McGuire?
Yes.
McGuire, did you say?
McGuire.
Okay.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's what I thought you had mentioned. Yeah. Okay.
And on the back of the book, or in the book, it tells all about who he is. And
okay.
He deals a lot with Washington, D.C. It's obvious he knows what he's talking about.
Yeah. Okay.
And I'm not saying you have to believe everything he says in the book. I'm just saying that he goes into a lot of detail about DNA.
Uh-huh.
And about, he's very big on this Babylon and how and the end times and how Babylon is going to
play a big factor.
So it's called The Babylon Code. It's free. Just requested from the Scottsdale.
Okay, great, thank you. And we talked about Babylon, the religious Babylon and the commercial Babylon when we were studying Revelation.
He goes into that too.
And Babylon, from the word Babel, which means confusion. What does that say? Okay, where we want to go today, this is your first comment on the handout, is Genesis 6:8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because redemption always wins. And so while the flood was God's judgment tool, because he, as God, he's just, he's holy, he must come against sin. But the ark was designed. Here's God's grace. We could say, but God. But God gave Noah the instructions to build the ark, and that ark was to save a family of eight and many animals, and ensure that God's promise and his purposes would be fulfilled. So Moses summarized, because remember, Moses wrote the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and he summarizes in this passage in Genesis 6 the righteousness of God, righteousness of Noah, rather, by writing, Noah walked with God. And that's beautiful, isn't it? Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God, it tells us in Genesis, I think it's 5. And he was not, because God took him. And we're told that Enoch pleased God. So our aim is always to please God. And 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's 9, that talks about that. But we know that the righteousness of Noah has to be based on faith in God, and that faith is a gift. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Now, I want you to just check out, we're going to hop, skip, and jump a little bit through some of these passages, but Genesis 6, 9 through 10, 13 to 14 gives the genealogy of Noah. And look at verse 14 in your handout. It says, make yourself, God is telling Noah to make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch, right? God judged the world in righteousness, right? Because all God's works are righteous, because God is righteous, and he showed mercy. Again, the flood was God's instrument of judgment. The ark was a means of rescue. I want that to be highlighted, that word rescue. The ark was a means of rescue. We read just a little bit before that 1 Peter 3:20 to 22 says the ark was prepared, or did we not read that? Maybe we didn't read that. We might not have. But the ark was prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Okay, Noah and his family were kept out of the water. The water was the judgment. The water didn't touch the family. Okay, because God told Noah to make the ark watertight. Isn't that interesting? And cover it with pitch inside and out. And I'm going, and I think it's in your handout, I'm going to give you this as some input, from my way of thinking. Being in the ark foreshadows being in Christ. Are we in Christ when we are saved? Okay. What does in Christ mean? Interestingly enough, and Potters and I were talking about this, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says when we are saved, the Holy Spirit puts us, baptizes us into the body of Christ. Okay, we identify with him. To be in Christ means that God no longer sees our imperfections. What does he see? His righteousness in us. So only in Christ is our debt for sin canceled. Our relationship with God is restored, and we are promised eternal security, eternal life, and that is a done deal. So that's important. And again, I'm seeing being in the ark, Noah and his family, a foreshadowing being in Christ. Okay. Now, look at Genesis 7, 17 to 19. Because this is just really exciting. Last week we were talking about how we are seeing Satan being so hinged or off-hinged or unhinged and wanting to prevent the Messiah from coming. But we know that God judged the world and they were destroyed, the Nephilim. God judged the world with water. The Nephilim were destroyed. And what happened to the angels that were doing this? They were chained. They are chained. And that's what 2 Peter 2, 4-5 talks about, and also Jude 6-7. They are chained. So look at, as I said before, 7:17-19 in Genesis. And again, I'm hop, skipping, and jumping, okay? The flood was on the earth for 40 days. The water increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Verse 19 says, all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. This is indeed a catastrophic global flood. And then on handout, on your handout on page 2, I want to jump to Genesis 8, 1 through 4. And it says, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Verse 4, very important. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Okay. The ark is a type of Jesus. In other words, the ark foreshadows an aspect of Jesus, of who he is. But in this case, I'm saying it foreshadows the work of Jesus. The ark foreshadows the work of Jesus. But the ark resting on a specific date, that's kind of odd, isn't it? That God would be so detailed. No, it's not, because God is detailed. But man, in verse 4, it rested on the 7th month, the 17th day of the month. I mean, we've already read about the 150 days, etc., etc. So we see throughout the Bible times, specific dates are mentioned. But let me ask you this. What's significant about resting? In your handout, I wrote down Genesis 2, 1 through 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Okay? The work of the ark was finished, and it rested. Okay? Whom does the ark represent? Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer to the Father, said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Okay, where am I going with this? So the waters receded and the ark touched down on the mountains and rested on the 17th day of the 7th month. Now, I shared this with a class many, many years ago. It was an elective class on the Jewish roots of Christianity. And when I mentioned the 17th day of the 7th month, there was a man attending the class, and he was amazed. And he said, as he was marveling, the 17th of the 7th month? And this man is Walter Brown, who is a brilliant creationist, and he knew of the calendar that was used in those days, in the days of Moses, in the Genesis time frame, before Moses, but when Moses was writing about it, and he knew of the calendar for the Jewish people when the feasts were given. What am I talking about? Have you heard me say in classes past that there are two calendars that are noted in the scripture? There's the civil calendar, and that's what we read about in Genesis. It's the civil calendar that was given for mankind. God wasn't dealing with Jew and Gentile in the book of Genesis. He was dealing with mankind. When did he start to, in the book of Genesis, I should rephrase that. He wasn't dealing with Jew and Gentile for the first 2,000 years of creation. Up until Genesis 12. And then what happened in Genesis 12?
Abram was called out.
He called Abram a Gentile from Ur of the Chaldees. Abram, whose father was a worshiper or served many gods, and called him out and said, made a covenant with him. But Genesis, what we just read in this passage about the 17th day of the 7th month, has to do with the civil calendar. You get what I'm saying? In Exodus 12, when God said, hey, Jewish people, I'm giving you this feast of Passover, and I'm giving you the feast of unleavened bread, and then Leviticus goes on to tell us all about the other feasts. God says in Exodus 12, when God said to Moses, take lambs from among you and bring them into your home and scrutinize them, make sure they're without blemish, and if they're without blemish, kill them. And what was that? What feast was that? Passover. And God had already told Moses, this is the first month of your calendar year, your new calendar year. This is the month of Nisan, and this is when you're going to celebrate Passover. But guess what? On the civil calendar, Nisan was the seventh month. All right? Let's just say this is the religious calendar. When Passover was given, what we're reading about the Ark, it was the seventh month. It became the first month. Totally confusing. You have to go home and make a chart. Okay? How to start it? How many of you have MacArthur Study Bible? How many of you can get hold of a MacArthur Study Bible? On page 273, there is a chart. And it shows which month was what number month in the civil year and what number month it is in the religious year. So Passover, MacArthur starts with Passover, and I did say it right before, and it used, in the civil year, it would have been the seventh month. In the religious year, it's the first month. Okay, so it's just flip-flop. All I'm saying is the seventh month became the first month. All right, that's the easiest thing to say. Can you grab hold of that? Because this is so important, and it's so rich. If Walter Brown marveled at it, I mean, and you know, he knew what was coming up, because he knew, again, not what's coming up, he knew the civil versus the religious.
Kind of like a reset. Sort
of. Yeah, okay, a reset. Okay, so all you need to think about is Genesis 8:4, the seventh month becomes the first month in the religious calendar. So Passover, what happened? What happened to Jesus in his last days on earth? And where I'm going with this, and I'm jumping a little bit, I'm still on page 2, I do believe. Yeah, I'm still on page 2. What happened? Here's the $64,000 question, or maybe I don't have that. What happened during the month of Nisan during Jesus' last days on earth? Okay, so you see on the 14th day of Nisan, Jesus was crucified on Passover. And this is stuff that Rob just went over, so this was real timely. On the 15th day of Nisan, Jesus was buried in the tomb, and that was the first day of unleavened bread. And on the 16th day of Nisan, during the year that Jesus was crucified, the Jewish people celebrated a Sabbath, a regular weekly Sabbath. And the day following the regular weekly Sabbath was the 17th of Nisan, which was the seventh month in the civil calendar, but now it's the first month in the religious calendar. Okay, flip-flop, all right? But from God, not from Moses thinking, all right? What happened on the 17th day of the first month after Jesus was crucified? He rose from the dead. It was his resurrection. 1 Peter 3:20-21, as I mentioned before, already connects the ark with Jesus' resurrection. And you find that this ark that is a type of Jesus rescued Noah and his family and rested on Mount Ararat on the day that looked forward to Jesus' resurrection. Is that not marvelous?
Yes.
Is that, I mean, to have all these pieces, and I would venture to say that in any, I can't say in any, but in most lists of messianic prophecies, you're not going to see Genesis 8:4. You're not going to see it. But is God's intent unfolding his plan of revelation? And are we to see this messianic theme throughout Scripture? Yeah. Yeah, because again, when we started this series, I said there are many teachers, Bible teachers, that are saying, no, there's not a messianic theme through Scripture. You know, and Isaiah 7:14 really doesn't mean a virgin birth, all right? I'm telling you, people are, and I know some of these people. So when Matthew, what's that?
Professors.
Yeah. When Matthew 1 quotes Jesus' birth, or quotes Isaiah 7:14, and speaking about the virgin birth, then how can you say Isaiah 7:14 is not talking about a virgin birth when it says a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and he shall be called Emmanuel? So, but look at what happened. Genesis 8:4, the ark rested, and for God to give, inspire through the Holy Spirit Moses to write that word rested, the ark rested on Ararat on that day, which would look forward to Jesus' resurrection when he would rest, because his work was finished as he prayed to his Father in heaven. Any questions? Because I think that's where we'll end today. I had a feeling we wouldn't.
What a coincidence.
Yeah. But isn't that great? That's just marvelous to see how detailed our God is and how rich the scriptures are in telling us all about the resolution of sin. For us, this is, we're sitting here saved. We're looked upon by God as being righteous because of Genesis 8:4. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 4:1, because of Methuselah's name, because of Mahalalel's name and what it means. That's pretty radical. Radical. Max, did you have a question?
No.
Beth, did you raise your hand? Oh, I'm seeing things now. Okay. So no questions, no comments. Are you going to go home and make a chart?
Maybe.
Probably. Richard?
It's the same calendar as Israel's going by right now.
Yes, it is. Yeah. So that's Israel's calendar today. And thank you, God. Thank you for your marvelous word. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the word. And Father, you became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld your glory, and we do behold your glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God, I pray that you would impact us, that you would change our lives, Father, and we know that you use scripture. So I pray that you would use this in our lives this week, this day, and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.